Judy and Wyman come in. Oh, it's a total overflow crowd tonight. And you know what we do? If we'll scrounge around, get a couple more tables, find some more chairs, and when we fill this room, we go downstairs and start filling that. And that'd be a great thing on Wednesday nights, wouldn't it? This is exciting. Just look at the crowd here tonight. What a wonderful thing. And I'm just so delighted that every one of you are here. Some people say that studying the prophets is tough. For me, I love the prophets. But I love the miracles. I love the gospels. I love it all. And you may get tired of hearing me say that. I hope not. God's word is just, his ways are unfathomable. And the more we dig in, the more we learn how much we don't know. And we, after years and years of study, you get just a little insight. And every time you study it, myself or you, God the Holy Spirit is pleased to give us a little more, isn't he? And give us a little more. And the more time you spend with him, the more he'll be pleased to give you. But we're in the book of Joel. Let me try this. Just raise your hand. Obadiah. What's Obadiah all about? We studied Obadiah a few weeks ago. Obadiah. Well, you guys aren't getting your money's worth out of your tuition, I'll tell you that much. Now, if you were in seminary, you would know the answer to that because you would get totally creamed if you didn't, right? How about this? Why did we study Obadiah first? Chronologically, we believe it was the first. Or it could be very late as well, right? But you're with the good guys that believe it's very early. Obadiah was God's message of judgment against the brother of Jacob, Esau's people, which were called the Edomites. God said, though you build your city, your dwelling, even if you could get up in the clouds and build it, from there I will bring you down, you prideful, arrogant people. Remember, they were happy every time Israel got attacked. They were right there at the borders, beating up on them as well and robbing and looting them, and they just relished every time God's people came under judgment and difficulties. So God said, because of this attitude, I'm going to judge you. And for those of us going to Israel next, the year after next, we will see Petra. The city's there. It's just a fabulous, fabulous city that they carved out of sandstone. A whole city, and their city was impregnable. They were invincible. But God said in that prophecy of Obadiah, what did God say? How would God take them down? Do you remember?
From within.
How would he do that? Those who eat bread with you, who have befriended you, your friends. Who were the friends that navigated the entire world with their trade of that day? No? The Nabataeans. Remember, they could go across the desert. They had water caches buried in the desert. We don't know how they did it. They went all the way to India and China. They went all over the known world of their day. They controlled all the trade routes. And they came down through there. What was one of the major cities was Petra, the Edomites. And they became friends. The treasury, some think, and I like to think, when you see that treasury and you walk into it, that was Fort Knox of that day. Where do you think the Nabataeans stored their money? Some of it anyway. Right there in the treasury. Oh, no better way to be friends than if I'm holding on to your money, right? And God used them to take them out in a single night. Wiped them out. But isn't it interesting that Israel's still there today? The Edomites are gone. Okay, that's Obadiah, right? Now, what book did we study last week? Joel. Oh, you guys are a sharp study. What's Joel all about?
God will restore the years of the locusts of Eden.
All about locusts, isn't it? God used a horrendous locust plague in that day to depict the future army that he's going to use, the northern army, it's called, the coalition, that's going to come down and wipe out Israel, the army of Antichrist. And where did we turn in the book of Revelation to look at a creature, a locust-like creature that's going to be released out of the bottomless pit? Anybody remember what chapter in Revelation?
9.
Chapter 9 of Revelation. And what is given, what power does God give to those demons that come out like locusts that have the power of a scorpion and sting mankind
5 months,
and they're going to agonize and wish to die, but they will not be able to. What a horrible time during the tribulation. And so this book, first chapter is a literal locust plague in their day, And then that is used to go all the way into the future day, the day of the Lord. This book is all about the day of the Lord, isn't it? And we talked quite a bit about that, and we gave you some handouts on that, on the day of the Lord. Does anybody want to jump in and define the day of the Lord without your handout? Lisa? Oh. Just wade right in there. Wade right in there.
Is day of the Lord judgment? Is that the...
Somebody help her.
It's any day.
Any day in history.
Of judgment, but there's a final day of the Lord that's coming.
Right. Judgment. It's any period in human history when God deals immediately with a group of people in either judgment or blessing. In judgment or blessing. God judged his people when he removed them through the captivities, didn't he? But what did he do 70 years later? Blessing. Restoration. How many of them wanted to return and be blessed of God? Less than 50,000. Because they had settled in the foreign countries they were in. They were the bankers, the lawyers, they were in charge of everything. And they didn't want to go back to the land. It was too hard to go back to serve God. But where is their blessing? Where is it attached to? To the land, to Jerusalem, to the city that God chose out of all the earth to dwell. Okay, you guys are getting on this. All right. Well, let's just start then tonight with something I promised you last week. This is just very short. Lisa, would you catch the lights? Don't anybody fall asleep or blink, because this will be over. But this is the movie Hidalgo, which I think has a great scene of the locust.
Gross. I need to look at that.
Can you hear it? Think Book of Joel. Book of Joel. Whatever feet is out ahead of us, it ain't there no more. Now think John the Baptist. He had some honey. Thank you, Lisa. It went down pretty smooth, didn't it?
When you showed us.
Oh, now I've got to bring these books to life for y'all. You got to work with me on this stuff. We work hard trying to find this stuff for y'all. Book of Joel. Next week, if I should say, what book did we study the last 2 weeks? If anybody says, I mean, you all better just say, Book of Joel. Book of Joel, what's it about? A locust plague. Chapter 1 is all about a literal locust plague. God used the locust plague in that day. You remember chapter 1 from last week? Who does God start his railings against? No, that's Obadiah. We're in Joel. The elders, against the priests, against the religious leaders, against those who were supposed to be leading his people in righteousness, but instead, what does God have to say about them? Verse 5, yeah. Yeah, you drunkards, wake up. You think your hangover was bad. Wait till you see what I'm going to be sending you. Your hangover isn't going to be nothing. And we saw last week that he used chapter 1 to talk about the fact that he is going to strip, just like he said in the movie, partner, he says to his horse, if there was any feed out in front of us, it ain't there no more. Because those locusts come through that fast and just strip everything in their wake. And you could see how they just came in, and that was all described for us in chapter 1, where they come in and they blot out the sun that just becomes so dark with millions and millions and millions of them, and they march on in order, and they strip everything. There's nothing left. And God says that's what he did to their land. And the reason that he did that is because they turned their back on him. Again, what is this depicting for us? Where would we go in the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, where would we go to get the foundation of what God is doing here through the prophet to his people? Deuteronomy. Glenn doesn't get to answer because Glenn's got this memorized. No, Deuteronomy is correct. 28. Deuteronomy 28. Bill Keyes has been around me a while too. Now you two guys can say you've hung around with Pentecost. Because when Pentecost asked that, if you've been in one of his classes, you better know the answer to that. Deuteronomy 28 is God's covenant with his people, and Moses is rehearsing it with the second generation. What happened to their folks? They died during the 40 years of wilderness wandering for their disobedience. Now Moses has got the second generation. God's getting ready to punch his ticket and take him home, and he's addressing them and reminding them of their covenant. The covenant is God has chosen you out of all the people of the earth to be his people, to be a kingdom of priests, to be kings and priests under the Most High God. If you obey him, agricultural blessing. None of your livestock will miscarry. None of you will miscarry. You will be a blessed people for God. But if you disobey, and that's all the rest of Deuteronomy 28, I will discipline you. These things will happen to you. And God, through the prophets, over and over, he gave them hundreds of years and kept crying out to them to quit it. Quit sinning against me. Quit turning your backs on me. But they wouldn't do it. So he brought this locust plague, and this is a lot of this is poetic language, but it's right to the point. You bunch of drunkards. Sounds like our capital today, doesn't it? And all they want is more taxes and more taxes to fuel this thing. I don't know about you, but I sit around scratching my head. When I see all the millions and millions of people, and they just want to keep raising our taxes and keep raising our taxes, more parties. It takes a lot of fuel to fly that Air Force One all over the place. Anyway, that's a whole different. So chapter one then is a literal locust plague, isn't it? Just like we just watched. Now he jumps into chapter two, and he uses that literal locust plague, and he jumps thousands of years into the future and begins to talk about this thing that we discussed last week, the day of the Lord. As Lisa and others pointed out, the day of the Lord is God's dealing with man, with a group of people, or with all of humankind. The ultimate fulfillment of the day of the Lord will be the tribulation, people living during the 7 years of tribulation. Where will you and I be? We're going to be in heaven, glorified, drinking the big Pepsis and eating the butter popcorn. Watching it on the big screen. Not fishing. If you want to be fishing, Rick, we'll be fishing.
Crystal sea, they can see you.
In a crystal sea, that's right. So we will be glorified. We will be with the Lord during that horrible 7 years. And the book of Joel is talking about the end of that period, the last 3.5 years, when these horrendous judgments are going to be released on the earth. The prophecy of future desolation, the day of the Lord. Whenever you think about that horrible time to come, and you hear someone talking about the day of the Lord, or as you're reading through your Bible from this day forward, when you come across terminology like in that day, in what day? We've come across it several times in the book of Hebrews. In that day, when Messiah comes back in glory and catches us up, aren't you going to be glad that you didn't turn away from him and go back to some other futile pursuit? That is the day of the Lord. It's when Christ comes in the clouds and says, come up here, my beloved church. And we will all say hallelujah to the Lamb. We're going to look around at each other, 30 years of age, a full head of hair, just in our prime again. We're all going to be saying hallelujah and skinny. If you need to be skinny. And just think, we can eat and no more genetic problems or overeating problems, whatever you want to assign it to. We can just party with Jesus. That's a day that we look forward to. So chapter 2 is all about this future desolation then. And then we come down to verse 12 of chapter 2. And I think this might be where we stopped here. Let me see. Yet even now declares the Lord. Yeah, this is where we stopped. This is a call of God to his people. Even though they have been devastated by this literal locust plague, God says, even now, if you will turn back to me, I will heal you. And that's where he starts here in chapter 2, verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. What do we typically do? Put on a big public show, don't we? It's all surface. We rip our clothes, put on a big show, shed some tears, and we're upset because of our circumstances, but our hearts aren't broken. But be it to God's grace and mercy that he keeps working on us and gets down there where we live, where our hearts are broken. Rend your hearts. Turn to God. Verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. For, why? For, here's the reason. Because he is gracious and compassionate. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And he is relenting of evil. He forgives evil. This is the basic character of our God. Where have we seen this? You're going to see this over and over and over in the Old Testament. The one that helped me with this was Dr. Ron Allen. This is his favorite verse in the Old Testament. And where is the foundation of this verse? If some of you look at your side margins, we've talked about this. We're going to talk about this verse more. The Lord God, gracious, compassionate, abounding in loving kindness. That was declared to Moses. Go ahead, Cherry.
That was whenever God passed in front of Moses and he had him
put hit him in the clefted rock and put his hand in front of him. And as he passed by, this is what the Lord pronounced of himself. This is his basic character. Isn't that so cool? Aren't you glad that that's God's character? I used to have a Bible professor 30-something years ago, and he used to say, you little termites, if I was God, I'd wipe you all out. And then he'd say, oh, wait a minute. I'd have to wipe myself out too. Forget that. Just forget that. God is gracious and compassionate. And this verse is laced all the way through the Old Testament. It comes up over and over and over again. Do you remember the book of Jonah, chapter 4? He's pouting. God made a plan to shade him in the heat because he's sitting up on the mountain waiting for God to wipe out the Ninevites. God didn't do it. And then God made a worm to come and eat up his shade plant. And then he's just so furious with God. And God said to him, you little termite, you didn't make the plant. And if the worm came up and ate it, what's that to you? It's mine. It belongs to me. Do you have more concern and compassion over this little shade plant than over these millions of people that you're sitting up on this ridge waiting for me to destroy? What is the matter with you? And what does Jonah answer?
I knew you were a compassionate God.
I knew that you were gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. That's why I didn't want to go. But you made me go. And look at me. I'm all got bleach blotches all over me from the acids of that great fish's belly. Ugh. It's okay to get mad at God. He already knows what you're thinking, or what you think you're going to be thinking, and what you thought. So talk to him about it. And isn't it interesting that the book of Jonah ends there? God spares those people for another 100 years and then wipes them out because the next generation forgot all about God's goodness. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that frightening with our kids and grandkids? We got to leave a mark on them, people. It's up to us. If we don't, the world's already got their mark on them. We have to redeem them. We have to leave a mark on them for Jesus Christ so that hopefully they will leave it upon their children and grandchildren. You keep loving them and keep preaching Christ and keep warming up their backside once in a while when they need it, as God does us, until we leave this earth and go to be with him. We have to leave a mark on them. So this is a key verse, verse 13. God wants us to relent of evil. There may be someone here tonight that the Holy Spirit has been visiting you over some issue. I don't know. Or maybe we're just as good as Enoch and ready to go if he showed up. I don't know. I kind of doubt it. I know I'm not. Talk to him about that. He wants us to rend our hearts and to come back to him. He is forgiving of all of our evil. Verse 14. Who knows whether he will not even now turn and relent? So Joel says, if you people will repent of your hearts and be sincere with God, He brought the locusts through and devastated us. There's nothing to eat. There's nothing. That's not a problem for God. He'll provide for us. Even after this judgment, he wants to bless us. Why has he brought this our way? To get our attention. All you have to do is turn back to him. And who knows if he won't turn. And based upon the previous verse, yes, he'll turn and bless you. That's what he designed. Why did he create us for? To beat us up all the time? No. He created us to be a blessing unto us. And who knows, verse 14, whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind, even a grain offering and a libation for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Now he jumps back and he begins again where he was in chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Chapter 2, verse 1. He picks up that same theme here in chapter 2, verse 15. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. In other words, gather together and repent of your sin. Verse 16, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priest, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. Quit being the bunch of drunkards that you are as the leaders of God's people and weep over your sin and lead the congregation in true repentance. Bring offerings unto God. And notice children, nursing infants. I mean, this was to be a call for the entire nation to repent of their sin from the womb to the eldest among them, to come together and proclaim a fast and a solemn assembly of repentance to God. Even those that were to be married were to put that off until they got right with God. Verse 17, let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, this is what they need to be praying as mediators for God's people. O Lord God, spare thy people and do not make thine inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Don't totally wipe us out, O God, because we are to be a witness to the other nations. We are to be your witnesses. If you totally wipe us out, there won't be any more witness. Sounds like Moses, doesn't it? You think he studied some of Moses' prayers to help prepare him for his role as mediator, as the prophet of God, to speak to the priests and try to call them to their senses as mediators? Repentance results in deliverance. Verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. Has that day come? Joel's blending here, isn't he? Remember our prophetic perspective? Remember the different mountaintops where the prophet sees different things? It could be applicable to his day, to the very near future, to the day of Christ, or to the ultimate day of the Lord. I think here he's blending. Most commentators would say he's blending here. If you will repent, my people, God will even now break through and be a blessing unto us. How will he do that? Doesn't matter. He'll do it. Repent. Our part is to repent and be right with him, and he will bless us. And ultimately, he will satisfy them when Messiah comes and establishes his millennial kingdom. Then the Lord will send grain, new wine, and oil and satisfy the people in full, and never again will he make them approach among the nations. So this has an immediate fulfillment in the prophet Joel's day. If they will do what he said in these previous verses, rend their hearts, if they will repent and ask God to forgive them, and acknowledge their evil, God will step forward, the prophet says. And I think it's all based on verse 13. The prophet's going back to the basic character and nature of God Almighty. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's abounding in loving kindness. He's merciful. If we will repent of our sin, he wants to heal us. What would be a good verse in 1 John that you could put right in here, personally for us? 1 John 1, 9. Does that ring a bell? What does that verse say? If you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. Is John not implying that we still sin? Yes, but we need to confess it and ask God to heal us. And he will heal us because he loves us. Never again will he make them a reproach among the nations. That day is yet to come. Because even today, look at the whole Arab League. What do they want to do? What's Iran want to do with Israel right now? blow them into the Mediterranean Sea and sweep the land clean. And he's just the spokesman. He's the radical new Muslim on the block, the spokesman for all of the Arab League and the Palestinians, for all of them over there. They hate Israel, and they want to push them into the sea. Why? Because they are God's choice people. They're God's chosen people. Verse 20, but I will remove the northern army far away from you. Okay, now he's back on this theme of the army. And here you might want to put in your Bible and read later Ezekiel 39 particularly. Ezekiel 39, when God will defeat the northern army that's going to come down against Israel. I will drive them into a parched and desolate land. He's going to drive that coalition that comes against Israel in the tribulation period. He's going to drive them out into the desert, into a parched and desolate land. He's going to drive them into the Eastern Sea. That's the Dead Sea. And he's going to drive them into the Western Sea, into the Mediterranean. Isn't it interesting that they want to sweep Israel into the Mediterranean? And God says ultimately in that future day of the Lord, he's going to sweep all them into the Mediterranean. All of those that come against Israel. And when he gets done with them, the Dead Sea is going to be full of corpses. Its stench will rise and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things, horrible things against his people. And so the stench of their corpses, when he fills the Dead Sea with them, and all the ocean, all the waterfront property over there is going to be corpses after this great battle. And what battle do we call that? The Battle of Armageddon, which is really a series. It's a long series of battles. There'll be the Battle of Armageddon in a couple of stages during the Great Tribulation period. The Battle of Armageddon when Jesus Christ comes back in all of his glory, Revelation 19, and us with him. And we'll all just be going, whoa, did you see that? When Jesus says, enough, and wipes them all out. And then we, Rick and I, are going to Fiji to fish and eat coconuts and knock them over the head when they get out of line, Rick. It's going to be a great day. I hope we aren't still repairing castles in that day. But if that's what he wants us to do, that's okay. We'll do that too. Whatever he wants us to do, whatever would bring him glory is what we want to do. So you've got Armageddon laced in here. Ezekiel 39 would be a good read for this. And I love to read prophecies like this. Because the Arab League, whenever I watch them on the news, this is what comes into my feeble brain. They want to sweep Israel into the Mediterranean. And I think of a verse, a passage like this. No. You're going to be swept into the Mediterranean, and the stench of your corpses is going to rise into heaven and be foul. You think that smashed frog hitting the tree was bad? You ain't seen nothing yet. Verse 21. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad. The land's just been devastated by a locust plague, hasn't it? What's he say to the land? Don't fear. Don't fear. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear beasts. He talks to the animal kingdom now. The beasts of the field, do not fear. For the pastures of the wilderness, they have turned green. They're going to turn green again. Don't worry. God's going to provide for you. For the tree has borne its fruit. The fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice. Now he turns to God's people. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God. For he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early rain, and the latter rain. The early rain and the latter rain are the rains that come in September and October. They come early, and then they also come in March and April. There's a period where if God blesses the land, they get an unseasonable wet season to bring forth extra agricultural blessing upon the land. And the prophet Joel says here, God's going to do this for you. Nothing to worry about. If they will do what? Repent and turn back to God. Rend their hearts and turn back to God. Not a problem for him to bring forth green vegetation for the fruit trees. Rejoice, 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 O Zion. Be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the rains. Verse 24, and the threshing floors, they will be full of grain again. And the vats, the wine vats, they will overflow with new wine and oil. Also with olive oil will overflow. Then I will make up to you. This is where Lisa went to. This is a verse that we like to claim. I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust. My great army, which I sent among you, I'll make it up to you. I'll pay it all back. Whatever, isn't that sound like Christ's words? Anything that you might give up now for the kingdom of God, I'll give it back to you now and in the life to come. Well, why do we hold on to everything so tightly? Because we're of the earth. But now we are also of the Spirit. And as we sow to the Spirit and spend time in God's Word and gather together like this, we will start to loosen our grip a little bit, a little bit. And once we loosen our grip, then the Lord can take it away more easily, if He chooses to, if that should be His choice. But He wants us to rejoice in Him. And He is going to make up to us whatever judgment that He... I think this is such an amazing passage. Who brought the judgment on them? God did. Whose fault was it? Their fault. And yet, even in all that, doesn't that take... Always, we go back to verse 13, don't we? Because He is a gracious, compassionate God. He's going to give it all back to them and make it up. He's going to make it up to them. Whatever they've suffered, He's going to make it up to them. And certainly, these folks didn't get it made up to them, did they? We don't think so. But in the future, in the millennial kingdom and in the kingdom to come with God, He will make it all up for us. So take courage. Don't be discouraged. Verse 26, you shall have plenty to eat and you will be satisfied. And when that happens, what do we do when we have plenty and we're satisfied and the wine cellar's full again and the olive oil's on the shelf? What do? We praise the name of the Lord our God. We praise the name of the Lord our God. Shouldn't we be praising the name of the Lord our God even if it's not full? Yeah, but as we all know, it's a whole lot easier to praise Him when it's full, isn't it? Amen. Amen, Steph. Yeah, sometimes we forget and God has to dry it up to get our attention again, doesn't He? Unfortunately. Praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. So there He says it again. And I think all of these are not only in that day, if they'll repent and get right with God, God will bless that generation. But ultimately, all these promises are really what we call, what do we call that when you take that leap into the future?
Messianic.
I was after a different term, the last days, the end days. Eschatological. All these promises are eschatological, the end days, the future days. Verse 27, when God does all this, thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God. There is no other, and my people will never be put to shame again. A couple good verses here, Numbers 11:20. Somebody else flipped to Deuteronomy 4, 35 and 39. And somebody else, Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. Exodus 6, 7. Deuteronomy 4, 35 and 39. And I'm going to Numbers 11, 20. Deuteronomy 4, 35 and 39. Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. And I'm going to read Numbers 11, 20 right now. Verse 19 of Numbers 11, you shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils. It will become loathsome to you because you've rejected the Lord who is among you. You've wept before Him. The point being here with this reference is, who was in their midst? Who lived among them and had to put up with their whining every day? Book of Numbers, when you think of the book of Numbers, what do you think of? How about a bunch of complainers, grumpers and grumblers and a bunch of whiners? That's right, Gary. What a bunch of whiners. That's the book of Numbers. And this verse tells us that God was there in their midst. And what were they whining? What were they saying they wanted? We want meat. We want meat. You know, they all had a big strike with Moses. And so God called Moses over. He said, all right, go tell them. They're going to have meat. He was right in the midst of the camp. He said, they're going to eat meat until it's coming out of their noses, until they're just so sick of it. They're going to eat it. So He was in their midst. And there's another verse, 14:14 of Numbers, and then I'll have you read those other ones for us in just a minute. 14:14, they will tell, 13, Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by thy strength thou didst bring up this people out of their midst. They will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that thou, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. You yourself have brought us up out of Egypt, and you yourself are in our very midst. For thou, O Lord, art seen eye to eye, while thy cloud stands over them, And thou dost go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The glory of God. Let the glory of the Lord rise among us. That's one of my favorite songs. That song goes right here. He was in the midst of their camp. And when his cloud would rise up, let the glory of the Lord rise among us. They'd tear down that camp and they would move out. As long as the cloud was moving out by day and the fire by night. When he would stop, then they would pitch it and set up until he told them to move out again. So God was amongst them. He's in the midst of Israel. Exodus 6:7. Who had that one? He took them to be his people. He was the Lord their God and took them out of all the peoples of the earth. And as you go on to study those passages, he dwelt in their midst. Who's got Deuteronomy 4? There's no other God like him. Deuteronomy 4:35. Do you see where the prophets get this stuff from? They get it from Moses and they get it from their own personal experiences with God. The Lord, he is God. Besides him, there is no other. And the prophet knew him intimately. The prophets that God would call, they knew him intimately. And they tried to convey him to the people. And they would convey him through word and many times through signs. So several there. And this word, verse 27, thus you will know, that's the Hebrew word yada. It's the Hebrew word yada, Y-A-D-A. And it means to know by experience. They would experience the Lord God. Did they just experience the locust plague? Did you see that in the movie where he covered up and it's just black and just, I mean, you could hear it. And they just went right through, and then there was just dead locusts everywhere and nothing else. So you shall know the one who brought that. If you turn and repent and come back to me, you shall know my blessing, just as he promised here through all these verses. If you will return, rend your heart, break your hearts, not external, not tears over your circumstances, but a true repentant heart, I will heal you, my people. Why? Verse 13, because I am compassionate and gracious, abounding in loving kindness and mercy and slow to wrath and anger. The promise of future deliverance the Hebrew Bible, this begins the third chapter right here at verse 28. For those of you that want to be up on that stuff, don't know if you'll ever need to know that, but this begins chapter 3, verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Question, has that happened yet? Hasn't happened yet, has it? Has the initial fulfillment of this happened? Think with me, book of Acts, chapter 2. Who used this text to preach his first great sermon?
Peter.
He said, this is the beginning of what Joel promised, people. If you will repent, nation of Israel, if you will repent, who knows if God won't send Messiah back for us now and bring in the promises to the fathers. Repent, my people. Question, did they repent? No. But it was the beginning of this. I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, the Holy Spirit, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, and even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Question, have those days come yet when God has poured out his spirit on all mankind? I don't believe so. There's a fight at Dallas Seminary. Some of my favorite professors take different views on this. They say that this did happen in partial fulfillment, which I agree with. I agree with partial fulfillment. But if you say that this happened on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached, that he poured his spirit out, did he pour it out upon all mankind or upon 3,000 plus the 120 and the apostles? So it's limited. I don't believe it was the fulfillment of this. What this is talking about is Jesus Christ coming back again, millennium, entering into the millennium. All those that enter in are going to be filled with his spirit. That this is Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, New Covenant. What is Jeremiah's New Covenant promise in the future? I will write, no man will need this book anymore because I'm going to write it on every one of your hearts by the power of my Holy Spirit.
Well, everyone will see him. That's the first
that's right.
Thing that everyone.
Everyone, all men. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. There's some that try to claim this today and claim different parts of these verses. But I don't agree with them, because they aren't prophesying by the Lord. They're prophesying of their own imaginations. Verse 29, even on your male and female servants, I'm going to pour out my spirit in those days. There's our phrase, in that day, in those days. He's telling us when this is going to be. It's in those future days. Verse 30, and I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood and fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. You flip over to the book of Revelations, you can read about these things. They have not yet happened, but they will. Because Peter used it in the first part of this, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. If we were to take the time to go read Peter tonight, which I'm not going to, Peter says this is that. This is that. Beginning the initial fulfillment of this. It's the same thing with Jesus coming. Did he offer the kingdom? There's two classes of folks today. There are those that say that Jesus established the kingdom, and the kingdom's in our hearts today. We went to a church around here that was their favorite song. Every Sunday we sang, the kingdom's in your heart today, yeah, yeah, and the drummer, brrr, the kingdom's in your heart today. And I used to just sit there and, I'm going to show them the kingdom's not in my heart, kapow, you know. I'm looking forward to it. It's not here yet. Why would I say that it's not here yet? Evil abounds everywhere. Question, did Jesus offer it?
Yes.
Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist came first. What did he say to the people?
Repent,
for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's coming. It's right here. It's within our grasp. John chapter 3. John chapter 4, here comes Jesus. What were the first words out of his mouth? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. It's here. The potential to bring in the fulfillment of all the Old Testament was there in their midst. Did they repent and receive him? What did they do to him? I say to these guys, how are you selling these books? He offered the kingdom. He did not establish it. He's coming again and he will establish it next time he comes. And we will be victors, reigning and ruling with Jesus. That's the day that we all look forward to. Amen? Or not. If we aren't serving him now, we'll get our rewards taken away. But as an immature Christian, I used to think, I don't care. I'm going to be there. But I've matured some, a little bit. Temple would say, a little itsy-bitsy-bit. I don't only want to be there. I want to be reigning and ruling with him. I want him to say to me, someday, my prayer for every one of you is someday that we will hear him say, well done, my faithful servant. Enter into the blessings prepared for you by my Father in the eternal ages past. Enter in. Enter in. We don't want to be like that one that hid the talents and has to stand there just all afraid, you know? You wicked servant. I know it, Lord, I'm wicked. We want him to say, well done. And how can we get him to say that? By telling others about him. By getting sin out of our lives and being more filled with Christ. How do we do that? Through the word. Let me see if I can finish this real quick. Verse 32, it'll come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. As the Lord has said, even among the survivors who call upon the Lord, they're going to be delivered. He's talking about this future day when Jesus Christ comes back again in power and great glory is what this is all talking about. For behold, in those days and at that time, in those days, at that time, what should that alert you to as students of the Word? We're taking that eschatological leap, aren't we? In those days, in that future time, when all of these things come to pass, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations, and I'm going to bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there. This is the sheep and goat judgment of Matthew 25, for those of you that like to read this stuff. Matthew 25, when Jesus comes back again, Matthew 24, 28 to 31, he comes back on the clouds, and it's pitch black, and every eye will see him as he descends upon the earth. And remember in Zechariah, last year we studied Zechariah, when his feet touched down, where are they going to touch down? Mount Zion, Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives, which is right next door to Mount Zion. What happens when his feet touch that mountain? It's going to split it wide open. And then, oh, you got to love this. You got to come to Israel with us. When we stand on the Mount of Olives is over here. We're over here on the Mount of Olives. And the Arabs, just in case, Jesus was never here and there was never a temple. But just in case, put bodies all over this mountain because it says there in Zechariah, he's going to come down and he's going to touch here and split this open. But he will never come down and touch here if there's bodies everywhere because he'll be defiled. They never got it. Was he ever defiled when he reached out and touched a leper or with anyone with that needed help? He was not defiled because healing proceeds from him. But he's going to come down. His feet are going to touch on the Mount of Olives. And then here's the greatest part of this. As you look across from the Mount of Olives over to the where the Eastern Gate used to be, it's still there, the entryway, but it's all bricked up. Yeah, like they're going to stop him from marching across there, marching through there and going in and establishing his temple on Zion, on his holy mountain. So lots of stuff to see over there. It's going to be fun. So he's coming back in those days. He's going to bring down, did you get that? All the nations, all of them. He's going to bring them down. They're all gathered over there with Satan's going to round them all up so he doesn't have to bring them very far. To do battle against the Lord's anointed when he comes back. And he's going to get there and say, come with me, boys. He's going to take them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and enter into judgment with them there. On behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel. They've all gathered to do battle against my inheritance, against my people. That goes all the way back to Abrahamic covenant, doesn't it? Davidic covenant. They are his people forever. Why? Because he chose them through Father Abraham. And because they have scattered them among the nations, they've divided up my land. Verse 3, they also have cast lots for my people. They traded a boy for a harlot, sold a girl for a cup of wine that they might drink. These are the horrible, deplorable conditions of the prophet's day. These are the things that have gone on throughout history as nations have come in and overrun them. What did they do? They trade a boy for a harlot. They would trade away a girl for a glass of wine that they might drink it. Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? All the coastal, the cities up to the north, all along the coast. What are you to me? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense upon your head. You aren't going to buy your way out of this trouble. I'm coming and I'm going to get you. And you will not buy your way out. Since you have taken my silver and my gold, brought my precious treasures to your temples, sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory. Behold, I am going to arouse them from the place where you've sold them and return your recompense upon your own head. So these nations, all of the coastal nations up to the north that have come and taken God's people and pillaged them and sold them as slaves into the different parts of the world, God says, I'm going to recompense you for all this evil that you have done. Behold, I'm going, verse 7, to arouse them from the place where you have sold them, return your recompense on your head, verse 8. Also, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. Verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision, which is the valley of Jehoshaphat, multitudes, an innumerable host, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. And the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth will tremble. Can you imagine such a day? How many of you have experienced a little earthquake? I remember the worst one I was ever in San Diego. We were just kids and a big one come ripping through there. And our mother, I remember she grabbed us and put us under the stairs and grabbed rugs and stuff and put them on top of us. I mean, it was shaking. California was about to go when I was a kid, but it didn't.
71,
I'm sorry?
1971.
I think, it was before then. It would have been, that was probably another one, but this would have been 56.
Oh, before my time.
Hey, easy there.
Sorry.
But the heavens, God will roar, and the heavens and the earth will tremble. But the Lord, listen to this, the Lord will be a refuge for his people. So when all of this hell is breaking loose, God will gather his people and be a refuge for them. And when he does this, verse 17, then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy and strangers will pass through it no more. This has not yet happened. The prophet is taking judgment in his day. If you will repent, God will bless you. Do you think they repented? No. So he jumps into the future and gives all the ultimate fulfillment, God's word. Verse 18, it's going to come about in that day. There's that key phrase that you're going to pick that out and see that every time you read in a context. In that day, in that future day of Jesus, The mountains will drip with sweet wine, the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. That sounds like Garden of Eden to me, in God's holy millennial kingdom. And all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, the springs will go out from the house of the Lord. And you look over in Revelation 22, there will be a waterfall from under the throne of God that will flow out from his throne and feed the nations. It'll water the nations. And there'll be different fruit trees lining either side of that stream with different fruits for us to enjoy, all in their seasons. They'll be changed continuously by God. Verse 19, Egypt will become a waste and Eden will become a desolate wilderness. So you better come to Petra and see it. Well, it's still there. because of the violence done to the sons of Judah. Book of Obadiah, right? This jumps right back to Obadiah. In whose land they have shed innocent blood, but Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations, and I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. He's going to avenge our suffering. He's going to avenge our blood. He is going to repay us for the time that the locusts have eaten. When I was a total moron and wouldn't listen to what God told me to do, I wouldn't do it. He had to send locusts to get my attention. And then even if he's so merciful and gracious, after he's got my attention, I tell him I'm sorry. Then he gives it back to me. What a fabulous, these books are fabulous. I hope you like these half as much as I do.